Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that that statement, the words of the song, "Great is thy faithfulness," is so true. Thy compassions are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord my God. Great is thy faithfulness. Now may the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. In my teen years at my home church, when I met a senior citizen and they didn't know me, I would introduce myself. And if they didn't know me, they would ask who my parents were or who my grandparents were. It used to bother me because I thought that the senior citizen didn't really care about me as an individual as long as they figured out where I fit in the family tree. But as we grow older, hopefully we grow wiser. And since then, I've changed my mind on this issue because while each person is an individual with gifts and abilities, which make him unique, still each person has a family background, which greatly influences him over the course of his life. Each person has an individual identity, and they also have a family identity. When this morning's gospel reading, the identity of the Lord Jesus is revealed, first in his baptism, and then in his genealogy. So my first point is Christ's identity is revealed in his baptism. Luke 3, 21 and 22 says this, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Jesus identifies himself with sinners by undergoing John's baptism. He was sinless, but was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, and thus was baptized on our behalf. In the baptism of Jesus, we have a dual but complementary revelation of Jesus' divine sonship and the revelation of the Holy Trinity. This revelation of Jesus, the divine Son of God, came about in three ways. First, the heavens were opened. Second, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And third, the voice of the Father proclaimed the identity of his beloved Son. Let me say about each of these parts involved in the revelation of Christ's identity in his baptism. The text says that heaven was opened. By Christ's baptism, he opened heaven to a world separated from God by sin. Even as the crowds had come to John, Jesus identifies with sinners as he was baptized, and he came in fulfillment of what John the Baptist said about him, that while he baptized in water, one would come mightier than John who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus prays at the time of his baptism, and Luke's gospel is the only gospel that mentions this detail, that Jesus prayed and then the heavens were opened. One of the special themes of Luke's gospel is the prayers of Jesus during various intervals of his ministry, such as here, and when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he prayed. And when the 72 returned from their ministry, he prayed. And on the night when Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed. Jesus was in perfect union with the will of God, and he maintained this harmony with God's will as he communed with God in prayer. We also read that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. There is this visible sign of the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the Lord Jesus. And since Jesus always did the will of his Father, there was never a time in which Jesus offended the Holy Spirit. But there was a perfect relationship between the incarnate God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit lights upon Jesus, rests upon Jesus, empowered Christ as he was about to begin his public ministry. The last part of this revelation is the message of God the Father. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. The wording "my son" is picked up in other parts of the Old Testament, including Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm in which God's Son rules over the nations. And the Father now publicly declares the identity of Jesus, even as Gabriel, the angel of God, had foretold about Jesus. The Father will repeat this statement of Jesus' identity at Christ's transfiguration concerning Jesus' divine and royal sonship. Thus, Jesus fulfills both the prophecies about God the Son, who will rule over the earth, and the messianic servant of the Lord who would suffer for the sins of his people. The words spoken by God the Father also apply to every Christian believer in that because of the work of Christ on our behalf, we are the adopted sons of God. Through the one and only Son, we are included as God's adopted children through faith in the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Our Christian identity is foundational and the most important of all other aspects of our identity. It's more important than being the role of a parent, a husband or wife, what one does for a living, one's social class, racial class, educational background, or one's political identification. Being a Christian trumps everything else. And in fact, I would invite you to consider this reality. Let us not hyphenate the word Christian. We are Christians, period. These other roles declare what you do with your time or what you believe, but they do not define the core identity of being a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because being a Christian defines you at your most core identity and your greatest priority, and that influences or should influence how you live and conduct yourself as a Christian. So Christ's identity is revealed in his baptism. Secondly, Christ's identity is revealed in his genealogy. Luke 3:23 says this: when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. I'm sure you may have noticed that we didn't read the rest of that genealogy in Luke 3. And there's reasons for that. There's a practical problem for the lector stumbling through a bunch of names, some of which you cannot even pronounce or have trouble pronouncing, and the repetitive language, he was the son of. So I spared Sandy in not having to read through the entire genealogy. But before speaking about the words and deeds of Jesus, Luke gives us our Lord's genealogy. And in our modern era, with its stress on the individual, such things as genealogies are often overlooked with rather marginal interest and are thought to have not much to do with a person's identity. Perhaps there's been a corrective to this tendency in tracing one's family tree and the things like ancestry.com, which has brought about a certain welcome correction to this modern tendency. The ancient world had a more realistic and balanced view and included one's family pedigree as a contributing factor to one's personhood. They knew that our individual views and choices are often shaped and influenced by our culture and, yes, by our family history. I am what I am because I was born of Leroy and Norma Benner. And the same is true of you. It doesn't dictate, but it certainly influences us in our thinking, in our practice. But there's a more important question. Why are genealogies even used in the Bible in the first place, and specifically, why here in Luke 3? There's another genealogy of Jesus found in Matthew 1. But whenever we find a genealogy in Scripture, I think it's important to ask this basic question: why did this particular writer record this genealogy, and what is the purpose behind it? Why is it placed here? I believe genealogies serve several purposes in this gospel account. The text of Luke says that Jesus began his ministry at about the age of 30, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Leon Morris says this in his commentary on Luke for this phrase, quote, "The parentheses, as was supposed, shows that Luke is bearing in mind that Jesus was really the son of Mary, not of Joseph," end of quote. Luke's wording is affirming the basic truth that Jesus was born of the Virgin. People thought he was the son of Joseph, but he was really born of Mary. As the account in this gospel, Matthew's gospel, declared that Jesus was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb, the son-to-father relationship between Jesus and Joseph was not biological, but rather legal and relational. Joseph was the adopted father of Jesus, who provided for him and raised Jesus as if he was his own son. And the same thing happens of millions of people today who were adopted. They call the man of the house their father because he is their father, not in a biological sense, but in the sense that he provides for them and raised them as their own. The genealogy has common lines with Matthew's genealogy in showing that Jesus was a human, was a descendant of Abraham, showing Jesus' true lineage as a Jewish man, as the Jewish Messiah. One main difference between Matthew and Luke's genealogy is that while Matthew goes as far back as Abraham, Luke goes all the way back to Adam as the father of the whole race. While Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience and had an eye toward showing that Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah, Luke was writing to a Gentile audience, showing that Jesus was the Savior of the whole world. That this genealogy is recorded at all means that Jesus is a real man and fully human. That Jesus' genealogy goes all the way back to Adam shows his connection not only to the nation of Israel, but to the whole world, to us, the Goyim, the nations. Luke's purpose in tracing Jesus' genealogy back to the first man, Adam, are at least then for two reasons. To show, first of all, that Theophilus, who is the direct recipient of this gospel, that he and other Gentiles have Christ as Messiah, not only promised to Israel, but to all nations and to all people. As I have already pointed out, that is why Luke traces Jesus back to Adam, the forefather of all men, and to God who created Adam, because it says that Adam was a son of God. By doing this, Luke emphasizes that Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, not just of Israel. As Adam was the son of God by creation, so Jesus was the Son of God from all eternity, the second Adam, the one sent by God the Father to redeem the whole world. So where Adam failed, Christ succeeded in being faithful to God. Another reason is to suggest the contrast between the temptation and failure of Adam, the Son of God, in Eden, and the temptation and obedience of Jesus, the divine Son of God, in the wilderness. In fact, there is a glaring contradiction and contrast. Adam was in the plush circumstances of a Garden of Eden where he could eat of any tree but one. Jesus, on the other hand, was in the barren wilderness under the hardest of circumstances, and he fulfilled God's will under duress of that 40-day trial. Thus, this genealogy shows that Jesus is both God and man. He is the Son of God from all eternity, and yet at a point in time, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary, being both a descendant of Abraham and Adam. May we find our identity in Jesus and trust in him who is both God and man, the one who came down for mankind and for our salvation. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, when you were baptized in the Jordan River, you showed and revealed us to worship the Trinity. For the Father's voice spoke and bore witness of you by name, declaring you his well-beloved Son. And the Spirit, in the form of a dove, appeared to confirm the sure truth of the spoken word. Out of your mercy and grace, O Lord, you made manifest the glory of the eternal Trinity and gave us the light of the world. We give glory to you, O Christ our God, and we pray that you would empower us to bear witness to this revelation of your glory to those in our community and to the world. This we pray in through Christ's holy name. Amen.